Good afternoon. Oh, it's not the Christmas tree, it's my bald head. I still love you. I might say your name online. Let's see. You made me forget everything I was going to say. Announcements. Ladies' Christmas party next Friday. Deadline this Sunday. Was any of that right? Okay. Men's breakfast next Saturday, not this Saturday, the following Saturday, 8 a.m. Encourage you men to join us for that. Did I forget anything else? Nope. Quiet group. Daniel chapter 5. We've talked throughout the study of Daniel about the power of the Babylonian Empire, and this city of Babylon. When you think of a fortified city, I think we think of military force, guards, maybe walls around a city. The city of Babylon had an intricate system protecting it, double-walled in some areas more than that. There was actually a river that flowed through it, and you would think, how in the world could they have kept that secure? But there were bars that would go down and things that would come up underneath those areas. And some of the walls there were said to have been over 300 feet high. And you think about that, and the width that it would have taken to support a wall that high was actually wider than you would imagine. There were some of them that were actually... Anybody know how long our building is this way? Sorry to put you on the spot. 100 and something. Okay. So this way, we're like 60 wide, right? Nobody knows. Can you picture 80 feet in your head? That's like how thick some of these walls were, that you could actually race chariots on top of them, like six side by side. So huge fortress, very protected, very secure. Speaking of walls, everybody make out okay with the windstorm? We lost power. Anybody else lose power? I was distracted because I said walls, and I looked over this way, and I don't know if you guys saw it, but not this wall, but the wall, the apartments next door, all that stucco on the side of the building caved in yesterday, and they lost this whole section over here. It's right down to the old wooden boards, so quite a mess. So good, I was going to offer, you know, Nick to do your cleanup for you, but if you're all good, you're good. Daniel chapter 5, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, the constant blessing of your word in our lives, Lord, to hone us and shape us and encourage us and mold us. And Lord, our prayer is that you would use it to make us more like you, to make us the men and women that, not just that you desire us to be, Lord, but that you've called us to be. So that is our prayer, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Belshazzar, big transition. If you remember where we were last chapter, we talked about Daniel chapter 4 being all about the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar. Then chapter 5 starts out, Belshazzar the king. And that says a whole lot if you... consider, actually, Daniel chapter 5 says a whole lot if you consider the whole dream scene and how Nebuchadnezzar responded to the dream in chapter 2 of building this whole bronze statue or whole gold statue that his kingdom was going to live forever. And we find out in this chapter that that's not true. He died after, I think, a 43-year reign. And then it went to his son. Anybody know his son's name? I've never guessed in a million years. No, that's a good question. That's a good... This is offspring. that you see on the screen. People watching online don't know what this is, but there's screens here that you can't see. His son, Evil Merodach. Not Evil Knievel. Evil Merodach. You can look it up. It's real. He ruled for 2 years, and then he was killed by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Glassar, I think. And he ruled for 4 years. He died a natural death. And his son, he had a son who had a name that he didn't want anybody to be able to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. I don't know if that's true or not, but there's no way I'm going to try this name. It's like 15 letters long. And he was his only child, and he was said to have mental limitations or incapacitations. So he was in the seat for like 9 months, and then a group of conspirators came along, and they took over, took care of him. That's a real challenge with green stuff. A gang of conspirators took over. They appointed one of them, Nabonidus, to be king. And he actually ruled until Cyrus the Persian took over. And Belshazzar was his son, Nabonidus. So he was kind of a co-ruler, kind of an under-governor of a section. So he's king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. So what we find out, we don't find out until we get to the end as to what's going on, but it's relevant to chapter 2, where we talked about this dream that he had, and the head was gold, and the head represented him, and the head represented Babylon, and then the chest was made of silver. Anybody remember what empire that represented? The Medes and Persians, right, the Medo-Persian Empire. So we'll see kind of the arrogance and pride of Belshazzar throughout this whole thing. Because it wasn't just that he was king, and it wasn't just that he was ruler, and it was time to party and time to have fun, but these cities, these opposing forces are actually gathering around the city of Babylon at this time, preparing for attack. And his response to that is this: the king makes a great feast. Why would we be worried? We are mighty Babylon, and we have a fortified kingdom here, and we fear no man and no armies. So he makes a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. So all of the ones, the co-rulers within there, the leaders of the military, different things, they're getting sauced, drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, and that just implies it was having an effect on him. You know, he's tasting the wine now. It's having an effect. Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So do you get the significance of that? These were the vessels that were sanctified. They were set apart for use in the temple. And they were taken from the temple, and they were put in a secure place. And now this guy says, hey, you know, we've drinking out of these things that were used to worship this god of Babylon or that god of this region or whatever. Why don't you go get the gold and silver vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and let's drink from them. Let's defile them. Let's get drunk from them. Drink cheap wine. Well, it probably wasn't cheap wine, but let's drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple in the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine. They praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. They praised the riches of the earth, used the sanctified vessels of the Lord, and they praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And again, there's like so much I can't wait to see. I want to see. I hope we can see these things replayed. But can you imagine this? There's 1,000 lords gathered together and women gathered together, and they're all drinking and they're partying, and the party goes on, and they say, hey, grab those vessels. And then you can imagine that it just kind of, the arrogance of it and the pride of it, it just all gets ratcheted up a few notches. And then as this is going on, he looks over and he sees a hand. And how do you respond to that? You know, do you look in the cup and wonder what was in there? Or do you pretend you don't see it and just continue to party? You know, we'll see as we get through the chapter a little bit more about this guy. And so often is the case, when you think about where he came from, and he's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, probably a grandson. Some say that it's his daughter-in-law's son. Certainly in the line, we don't see the word grandfather or great-grandfather in the scriptures. So when Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father, we just know that he's a descendant in that line. But that was the kingdom that he grew up at. Daniel would have been present there. Remember, Daniel had a position in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel was one of the young men. We know that he was from Judah, the city of Jerusalem, or we don't actually know the exact city, but near Jerusalem, certainly. But one of the young men that were taken and trained and schooled to be part of the leadership. So he's had all this exposure, but he's spending his time worshiping these gods of nothing. And so often we see, often displayed in the life of prideful men, how close they are to guilt and shame and sorrow and much of what they put on as a performance. Much of what they put on or the things that they do are a distraction so that they don't have to feel what's really going on. It's amazing how big of a transition you see oftentimes when somebody's living the life out on the streets and involved in everything and life's going a million miles an hour, then they get incarcerated. And then the brakes go on and the lights go off at night and it's just cement blocks and it's just them before God, and all of a sudden their mind starts spinning and questions start being asked and all of that. And so we see kind of this whole facade, this thing that he's putting on. But then he sees the fingers of a man's hand appear and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw part of the hand that wrote. So literally, the writing's on the wall. And we'll see his response. That's actually probably where that expression came from. When something looks very obvious and you can just see what's going to happen, the writing's on the wall. So he sees a hand. I don't know. I won't speculate on that if it was a stump or what. But then the king's countenance changed. So he certainly had a reaction to that. His countenance changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. That creates quite a picture, doesn't it? You've got a man, he's the king. Over this region, at least, he's in power, he's in control. There's opposing forces surrounding him, and he acts as if he doesn't have a worry in the world. And then just like that, life changes dramatically. His whole countenance changed. The way he looks changes. His thoughts trouble him so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. I shared with you guys a number of years ago about my first time testifying in court. not as a defendant, but as a juvenile probation officer, and sitting up in a courtroom of like 10 people and being so nervous up there that my leg, it wasn't just shaking, but it actually started to bounce and my lips started to quiver. And this just seems like it was multiplied by 10. I won't demonstrate, but his hips are loosed and his knees are actually knocking against each other. Things change in an instant. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Okay, that's an indication that it was a divided rule. His father still had like a third of the kingdom, so he promised all that he had left to offer, him having a third and this additional third of the kingdom. But it's amazing, you see, in an instant, everything changed. And what do you suppose if you stopped in the middle of that party like 30 seconds before that hand appeared and asked him, "Do you have any fears? Is there anything that could shake you? Is there anything that would cause doubt?" He was on top of the world. You know, he would have said, "Hey, I'm living the dream," right? And yeah, I guess he was living his dream. But in a second, all that changed. And then he begins seeking out others, seeking out wisdom. And just reminiscent of the fact, guys, in the day and age that we live in, some of us are old enough, we've seen a world that cares nothing about God. And we'll come to find out here, he knows nothing about Daniel, it appears. Like he's just rejected that, not even curious about this man that came from Judah and knows the living and true God that Nebuchadnezzar testified of. And we work with people, we live around people that it's not even that they've rejected God, they don't even care enough to consider God. That's sort of where he's at. And we've experienced different things. I've said some of us are old enough, like we can remember back to 9/11. In an instant, life changed for people. Life ended for some. Loved ones were lost. And the world was terrified. And in that state, they sought out those that knew the truth. And many people showed up to church. Many people turned to God and then got comfortable again and stand by in case I need you. You know, that's what we so often see. So he's in a time of crisis in his life and he cries out to bring all these advisors that he has on the payroll. And then he makes promises. Whoever reads this writing tells me I'll give you purple clothes, a gold chain. You'll have up to a third of the kingdom. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. That already happened, right? I mean, he's partying it up, he's drinking wine out of the sanctified vessels, and he sees this hand, and then we read that his countenance changes, he gets scared, and he calls these guys to say, "Hey, what does this mean?" And I'm very interested in this section right here because two reasons, really. When we see what it actually said, they should have known what it said. Some speculate that it was in Hebrew, and these guys didn't know Hebrew. But when you gather all the wise men of the kingdom together, I'm sure there were some that knew Hebrew or some that knew the language that it was written. So it wasn't necessarily that they didn't know what the words meant or what they said, but that they didn't know what they meant. That's what some speculate. I think the simplicity of the words, or for these wisest of wise to know, it was probably a blinding of the Lord over them, saving this for Daniel so that Daniel would be called. But it interests me because nothing's changed really, right? He sees the hand in the middle of the party. I understand that freaking him out a bit. And then it's writing on the wall. And he sees this message on the wall. and his countenance changed, and he gets all scared. So he calls for these guys, and then they say, don't know. I don't know what it means. So they haven't revealed anything. This message hasn't been made known to him. He didn't get a sentence of judgment on him. But it says, then he was greatly troubled. And that's, I think, part of the indication of where he was, is a prideful man, performing all the time, and trying not to feel what was going on in him. The kind of the curtain was lifted here. He was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Doesn't say that when they showed up the first time, but now there was something about him, he was so grieved, that it started scaring everybody else as they looked upon him. Then the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. Now, there's some indication, a couple of things in the original language that would indicate that this was not the queen as in his wife, but probably his mother. And part of that, too, is he's partying with everybody, right? And everybody's there, but there was a kind of a level of separation here because she had to be called to come to the banquet hall. She wasn't there with him and part of this party, part of this gathering. And it almost sounds like she addresses him as a mom, right? O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the Spirit of the Holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. Do you ever think the queen went to Daniel and was like, hey, I just got to tell you, this is what I think of you. I hold you in the highest esteem, and I know you worship the true and living God. Probably not. You know, I don't think any of us are often told what people truly think, good or bad, about us. But she obviously has got huge respect for Daniel and his knowledge and his relationship with God, and understood that in the end, at least, so did Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see this guy, this young guy, probably a generation or two past Nebuchadnezzar, like I said, most likely his grandson or son of his daughter-in-law, that was grandpa. You know, those days are past. And new stuff's going on now. And we really don't need the things of old. Anybody ever experience any of that? The old things are kind of put away, and it's a new generation, and we gotta be hip to that and be involved in that and all that. Well, there is no new truth, you know, and that's what he'll find out here. But there's this Daniel. Let him be called, and he'll give the interpretation. So Daniel was brought, verse 13, brought in before the king. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who was one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that he doesn't say 30 seconds ago, mom filled me in, you know, or talked me down. But I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Again, 3 minutes ago, I didn't care about any of that. None of that stuff mattered to me. In fact, I didn't even give it consideration. I didn't find out who this Daniel guy was, or who your God was. But I heard of you. Excellent wisdom is found in you. Verse 15, now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and be the third ruler of the kingdom. Do you think Daniel's sitting there going, oh boy, I get a gold chain, you know? That's going to do me wonders, or I'm going to get to dress in purple. I really think, you know, I know I've spent a little more time in this, but I think it's another expression of his arrogance. You know, he's desperate and he's in trouble, but he's still got to like, let me back up. Verse 13, Daniel's brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, aren't you that slave? Aren't you a captive brought from Judah, who my father, you know, basically kidnapped and dragged here? Aren't you one of the servants here in my kingdom? You know, he's in desperation and he's appealing for help, but he's still got to kind of establish the hierarchy here. Aren't you a captive? Aren't you a slave? Come before the king. I've heard of you. I've heard good things about you. These other wise men, they couldn't interpret the thing. But if you can, then I'll give to you out of my wealth. It's still an exertion of power and position and wealth, I think. Rather than, if all of those things that he just said about Daniel were true, it seems like it would have been better to make the appeal of, I've been told this is the kind of man that you are, and I humbly come before you and seek your wisdom and seek your counsel and that you would hear from your God. But it goes on in verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself. I'm sure it wasn't snide and snotty like I probably would have responded, but let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another, yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So Daniel comes in and he gets this appeal. I'm sure he's looking, you know, as the king explains it and sees, and it's like, oh, okay, I know what that means. King, this is a freebie. I'm happy to tell you what this means. I'll read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. Now, what do you think this guy is doing at this point? Because Daniel goes on for a little while here. You know, he's partying it up, and he sees this hand floating in the air. None of us have ever had that happen. I can't imagine. I mean, I make fun of his countenance changing and all that, but I can't imagine if even we're here in a church service and all of a sudden you see a hand floating and writing on the wall. It would startle you at a minimum, right? So this happens, and then all the wise people come in and, hey, what's it mean? And I don't fully understand why. They don't know. Nothing changes. But then he's super terrified, right? Countenance changes again. Mom, or whatever, calls for the queen. And then he gets Daniel. And Daniel goes to interpret this, and then all he wants to know is, what does this mean? What's going on? But he gets a bit of a lecture and a history lesson from Daniel here, kind of rephrasing it. Listen, punk, let me tell you about a real king, Nebuchadnezzar. He was a real king. O king, the most high God gave, and that's a point of emphasis in this chapter. God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. God did that. God put him in authority. And because of the majesty that he, again capitalized, that God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. There's a lesson in this for you, son. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew what the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Those are powerful words. This happened in Nebuchadnezzar. You remember the story. His hair grew out like eagle's feathers and all of that. And it says they fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whom he chooses. Now, I'm taking a class right now in hermeneutics or Bible interpretation and all of that. And like you look at what did the original author mean to the original audience and all of that. Is this something that's just relevant to that time and this place? Does God still have any control over the rulers of this earth? New Testament, Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So, crosses Old Testament, crosses New Testament. This is the point that Daniel's trying to get across to this young guy. God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whoever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, you haven't humbled your heart. Although you knew all of this. You had a grandfather that believed this. You had a mom that had all this knowledge of who I was. And whether he knew it and embraced it, or just had knowledge of it, kind of like some of us that grew up in a Christian home, but went our own way. Or you had a mom or a grandma or somebody that was praying for you and taught you some things. Or you grew up in church and then walked away. He says, you, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They've brought the vessels of his house before you. You thought he was going to let that go? They've brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, nor hear, or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand, you know what that means? Your life and your death is in the palm of God's hand, is what he's saying. God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. So each word kind of represents a sentence or a meaning of things. So Daniel lays it out for him. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. I've got your number, God says. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Again, hours before, minutes before, no conception that things were going to change in a heartbeat. No fear of opposing forces outside the walls. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You've been weighed, your life has been measured against God's standard, and you've been found to be light, a lightweight. You don't measure up. And that's the thing, man. You talk to people in the world, and it's like, talk to them about heaven or talk to them about hell and what the standard is and what they're going to say when they come before God, and they've got an entirely different scale. And whatever your scale is or my scale is doesn't matter unless it's the scale of God. You've been weighed against the balances and found wanting, lacking. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's over, he says. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and I guess give him credit for being a guy of his word, gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple, put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Some speculate that even that wasn't what it seems. I'm going to give him credit. He says he was going to do it. He did it. Some think that it was kind of like, oh, okay, my kingdom's, it already is gone, right? It's already been given to the Medes and Persians according to you. Well, then it does me no harm to give you a third of it and put a royal robe on you and all of that, and maybe. Made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius was a sub-king, some people call it, or an under-ruler under Cyrus. Cyrus, the head of the Medes and Persians at the time. And that fortified city was taken down. It's interesting when you look at secular historians, what they did to do that. I mentioned that even the gates weren't built out of wood because wood burns. The gates were actually made of bronze. And that fortified city, that river that I mentioned that goes through it, they diverted the river downstream so some of the water would go away from there, and that lowered the waters and allowed them to get through that section. But then there's still that gate. And they get to the gate in this fortified city, and the gate was actually opened, unlocked, to the surprise of many. And they actually quite easily, from what I understand, took over the city. So much so that in the morning, some people awoke and hadn't even been aware that it had happened. What's really interesting is if you look in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 45, that was prophesied. In fact, Isaiah 45:1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, names him by names, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Prophesied 200 years before this happened. But this king, Belshazzar, so confident. No preparation in the face of opposition. And it all changed. Anybody have a good definition of pride? We talk about pride. What's that? Ron. Wow, that's like such a humble thing to say. He named himself. I've seen it defined as pride as seeing yourself above others, and not in a, certainly there's people that do things better than you and things, you know, certain things that you do better than others, but like as an individual, you see yourself above someone else. Maybe it's a racial thing, maybe it's a socioeconomic thing. Maybe it's an IQ thing. But that you see yourself above anyone else. And one of the problems with pride, or one of the problems with that is it's not true. You're not above anyone else. And once you declare that, or once you start to believe that, the gross thing about it is then you need to continue to prove that, right? And or certainly try to maintain that standing. So I want to break bread, share communion together. So if somebody can get that, pass that out, that would be great. While they're doing that, one of the things that I'd ask you to examine two things as we break bread together tonight. We see in Belshazzar this incredible pride that he had before his own creator. You know, not only before these opposing forces and threats to the kingdom and all of that, but drinking out of the vessels of God and this prideful stance he's taken with God. And kind of the reason I want you to examine that is, I mean, that's a big deal, especially if we're sharing communion. If you're in direct opposition or in a prideful conflict with God, then abstain. But if you are in that prideful place with God, then it affects your relationships with others. And so as we take of the elements and as we pray together, examine your own lives. That's what we're told in the scriptures, to examine our lives. Is there anybody in our lives that we've allowed pride to cause us to mistreat them? Or pride has caused us to look down upon them in some way? We've disrespected them, we've judged them, viewed them as less than ourselves. Pride can be a terrible thing in our marriages. Pride can be a horrible thing in relationship with parents or kids with parents. It can be a terrible thing in our church as we make judgments on others. So kind of the cool thing about communion is that gives us an opportunity to make those things right before the Lord and each other. I wanted to try to go through this quickly. The first service that we had as a church was based on one verse. It was Acts 2:42. And I want to kind of read through that section kind of quickly. This was Peter, Day of Pentecost, gives this incredible sermon. And the word of God seared their hearts. And it says in Acts 2:41, "Then those who gladly received his word, they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added among them. And they continued steadfastly." This is what we're called to do, guys. In taking communion, we remember, but it also unites us. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, teaching of the word, and in fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." That's what they did. Like, we look at what are we supposed to be doing as a church? This is what these guys did. They continued steadfastly in the word. They continued in fellowship with one another. Didn't let anything break their fellowship. Didn't let pride stand in the way of their fellowship. They broke bread together. And they prayed together. "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Like, hey, anybody need help from this storm? Everybody got their wood done. They looked out for one another. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily," the Lord added to the church daily, "those who were being saved." The Last Supper, when they're sitting around the table, when the hour had come, Jesus sat down. His 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." This is timely because it's where we're at on Sunday. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in your kingdom." Jesus instituted a new covenant. No man could ever have done that. Let's pray together, and as we do, allow the Lord to examine your heart. Lord, we take these elements, the blood and the bread, and consider what they represent. They consider your sacrifice. Lord, I thank you for the reminder of this chapter, and we see the pride in this man, and it causes us to examine ourselves. Have we let pride stand between us and you? Certainly so, and in some ways, Lord, and forgive us for that. And Lord, as we consider others in this world, in the church, out of the church, I'd pray by your Holy Spirit that you'd bring to mind those that perhaps pride has caused us to look down upon, or to disrespect, or to harm. And forgive us for that, Lord, and help us to make that right. And Lord, as we share this together, would you cause us to remember your sacrifice, your birth, death, and resurrection, but also remember your call to unity among us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's eat together. Gluten-free, baby. Let's drink together. God bless you guys. Pray about Sunday. The Lord would bring those that need to hear the gospel of grace.